Let me ask you a question about how you worship this morning.
If Jesus, in body, were sitting right there, the first seat, right here by me, this morning as we've sang and as we've worshiped, you could see him. Would that have changed how you worship God? Would it have changed the attitude and the volume and the zeal that you had when we lifted our voices and sang? If you could see Jesus sitting right there, and you know who was listening, would that have affected your singing? When we opened up the Bible and read, and as we've studied, would that have affected how closely you would have paid attention? How closely you would have tried to follow along? Well, as we prayed to God through Jesus, would that have affected how you spoke to God in your mind as you prayed along with those who were leading us in prayer? The sincerity and the closeness with which you tried to speak to God and communicate with God. Although we can't see him, he's here with us. He's with his saints. He commemorates the death and the resurrection with us. He's with us always, but particularly when we as a church come together to worship, we do well to remember that. We do well to remember that and always live and act and talk and worship in a way as Jesus, as if Jesus was in our very midst, for in the true reality is that he is. There are people that have a lot of opinions about the personality of God. Some are formed by the way that they perceive God, or rather, the God they want to perceive, I should say. Some, for instance, only see a God that's angry and vindictive. And maybe they're an angry person, and so when they read the Bible, things that stand out to them are God as he administers justice in Old Testament prophets like we read about. And so as they think about God, they think about a God that's angry and that perhaps enjoys punishing. That's something he's good at. That's something he enjoys doing. That's something he wants to do. And so their perception of God is a God that's angry and always vindictive. Then on the other side of that coin, and there's a lot of people today that perceive this about God, that God is solely and only merciful and graceful, and that God has nothing but love and grace and mercy, and he pours that out in abundance, and he has no expectation, and he's going to save everyone, and yes, he likes it if you're good, and yes, he likes it if you go to church, and yes, he likes it if you're a Christian, but it doesn't really matter because he's going to save everybody. Some people, as they read the Bible, that's the God that they perceive, and that's the God that they picture when they think of the ruler of this universe. Some see this God that wouldn't condemn anybody, that wouldn't send anyone to a place called hell, because that's not love. You know, so oftentimes our perception about God is based off of our circumstances. Perhaps that's how we were taught. And we attended a church when we were young, and in those formative years growing up, that's what we heard. We heard hellfire and brimstone sermons about judgment and hell and God's anger and wrath at sin. And we heard that so repetitively that when we think about God or we try to perceive God, that's all that comes to mind. Or maybe on the other side of the coin, all we heard about was God's love and his mercy, and his grace, and his goodness, and his forgiveness. And so that's the only perspective by which we know God. You ever made that statement, or have you ever heard somebody make the statement, if I were God, I would do this, that, or the other? That's a bold statement to make. But those statements that we sometimes hear, and perhaps that we may make, they come from within us that assume that we know how God is going to respond to various human activities. We need to be careful about how we perceive God. Remember when the little children were coming to Jesus, when he was here and as he ministered on the earth, the little children were coming to him. The disciples made that mistake. They perceived Jesus' thoughts about those little children. Remember how the children were coming to Jesus, the disciples tried to drive them away. They perceived that Jesus didn't want those children there because he had more important things to be doing. They perceived wrongly, didn't they? The Bible tells us Jesus was angry with the disciples for shooing the children away. And Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die? Well, Peter perceived that's not what God would do. And he says, Jesus, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you die. We need to be careful about how we perceive God. You see, the only way that we can truly know God is how he has revealed himself through his word. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. God's Spirit has revealed to us the thoughts of God and who God is. So we need to be careful that when we model our perception of God, it's not after some personal bias, but rather it's God as the Scriptures communicate Him to us. And one of the things that God makes very clear is that the way that God thinks and the way that God reacts and the way that God handles certain circumstances is by no means similar to how we might have a tendency to react or respond. Like we might say, if I were God, I would do this. Well, you know what? God probably wouldn't. Isaiah says, my thoughts, speaking of God, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. I told you we're going to look at some application from the book of Amos. And so the focus of our study this morning are some things that we learn about God through the book of Amos that were revealed by His Spirit as it came upon Amos to speak to the people. Some of those things may disagree and disharmonize with the mainstream perception or perceptions that we may have about God. But remember, the only way that we can know about God is through the Spirit that is revealed to us aspects of God and the way that God acts and the way that God thinks and the things that God does. And though they may on the surface seem like, well, that doesn't sound like God to me, we need to realize God has revealed Himself through His Word. And as I studied the book of Amos, I find out that we serve a very surprising God. Let me show you some of the things that I mean as we talk about that this morning. The problem that many people have is they don't think that the Bible reveals certain things about God. And we try to keep God in this nice little box, whether it's how we want to view Him or how we've been told this is what God looks like. And anything that contradicts what's in our little box about God, well, that automatically can't be the case. Well, Amos is going to show us that we serve a surprising God. Here's one of the things about God that many people may find surprising. God is a jealous God that condemns jealousy. Now, on the surface, that may sound a little bit hypocritical, but let me explain what I mean. And I hope you're over in the book of Amos because we're going to be reading select passages from there this morning. We may turn to a few others, but primarily our lesson is going to come from Amos. So if you're not there, go over to Amos chapter 5. We serve a jealous God that condemns jealousy. Amos chapter 5, let's look at the first, rather, beginning in verse 21, a passage we read this morning. We'll look at it from a slightly different angle as we seek to make a little application. Amos 5, beginning in verse 21. Where God, as He responds to the way that Israel is worshipped and the way that Israel is served, their religion, this is what God said. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away the song from me, the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, the righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifice and grain in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikketh and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. God's speaking here to a people that are worshiping God. He's not talking to people that have neglected God and forsaken God and are failing to keep the festivities and the feast days and the offerings and the sacrifices. That's not a group of people He's talking to. He is talking to a people who were worshiping God in the way that He had commanded, at least physically. They were going through the motions of serving God. Festivals, assemblies, burnt offerings, grain offerings, songs, music, and worship. But God said, I will not listen. And He spoke of a time in verses 25 and 26 when the children of Israel had been freed from Egypt. And yes, they worshiped God, but they had some other gods too that they carried with them away from the land of Egypt. And what they tried to do is they tried to worship Jehovah and keep these other gods in their life as well. And God says, I'm not going to listen to your songs. God says, I abhor, I detest your burnt offerings and your fat offerings. Because while you're doing the things I ask, you've got other gods that are present in your life.
God refused their worship because he wasn't the only God that they were serving. What you see there is a God that is jealous. A God that says, you can't have any other gods but me.
And yet throughout the scripture we can think time and again where God says, jealousy is something that my people aren't to participate in.
We need to realize there is a difference between sinful jealousy and godly jealousy.
Sinful jealousy is physical. It's carnal. It's me looking at perhaps somebody else's new car and saying, man, I wish I had a car like that. And looking at it and daydreaming about it and thinking about it and just relishing in that thought and saying, I wish I had that car, not being content with what I had. That's sinful jealousy.
Godly jealousy, however, is more like the jealousy that
a husband or a wife would have for their spouse when they say, this relationship is special, and I'm not going to share it with anyone. This is a relationship that I have with them, and I'm not going to seek satisfaction or seek to enjoy another relationship outside of that with my spouse.
I am jealous of my spouse,
and we may have had that happen if perhaps our spouse got to be a little too friendly with a member of the opposite sex, or if someone of the opposite sex tried to get too friendly with our spouse. We may have those feelings of jealousy begin to bubble up. And that's a godly jealousy. That is a righteous jealousy.
And that's the jealousy that God had for his people, where he said,
you can't serve these other gods. In fact, the first command was, you shall have no other gods before me, because you serve a jealous God.
But yet he is a jealous God that condemns sinful jealousy.
Many today, though, like those Israelites, they take that same approach with how they try to worship God. You ever been guilty of doing that? You ever gone to, you had a time in your life where you go to church, you serve the Lord, and you sit in these pews, and you sing these songs, and you pray these prayers, and you bow your head, and you're faithful as you can be, but
there are other gods in your life. Yes, you're worshiping Jehovah, and you're even worshiping Jehovah the way that he is commanded. But at the same time, there's the presence of these other gods outside of these four walls that are very real in the life that you're living. That's how many today live. They provoke God to jealousy and anger, because although they do the things that God says, Yahweh is not the only God that they serve. They serve other gods like money or materialism
or sports or hunting or fishing. Entertainment, anything. There are just a number of things that we take and that we put on that level, God's level, where he alone belongs.
And then we come to church and sing the songs and do the things that God commands. You know what? God isn't happy with that.
He's no more happy with that. And he might say of our songs, if we're serving other gods, you might lift your voice in song, but you're not singing to me. I don't hear it. You may commemorate the death of my son, but I don't acknowledge it. And I don't accept it. Because just like those Israelites of old, just like the people during the days of Amos, yeah, you're worshiping me, but you're not worshiping me alone. Brethren, we see here in the book of Amos a surprisingly jealous God that says we can't be jealous with sinful jealousy,
but yet demands our
devotion. And a side note here, like the people during the days of Amos, religious does not mean righteous. This isn't one of our main points, but this is a lesson that we need to learn. Religious does not mean righteous. They were very religious, but they were by no means righteous. And today we can be religious, but at the same time, that does not mean just because we're religious that we are righteous. We serve a surprising God. Any one talent people here? Let me take that back. Any one talent people here? Two talent people here? I don't know about you, but definitely classify myself in one of those two places. Got good news for you. We serve a God
who loves to use nobodies. That's what we find out about Amos. Look in chapter 1 and verse 1.
You know where God called Amos from? When he said, I want you to go and I want you to preach to my people Israel. Amos was out with his sheep.
Think of another great man that was out with his sheep whenever he was made king of all of Israel.
But Amos, when he was told by God, I got a special message for you to take to Israel, he was out with his sheep.
We'll find out a little more about Amos in chapter 7 in verses 14 and 15.
What had happened is word had gotten back to the king about Amos' preaching and Amos' work as a prophet of God. And Jeroboam was told, you need to get rid of Amos. Amos, as he gives a little background as to the work that he was doing as a prophet of God in Amos chapter 7, look at verses 14 and 15. Amos replied to Amaziah the prophet and said, I am no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said, go prophesy to my people Israel. During those days, there was schools of prophets where you could go through certain sorts of trainings and teachings that would prepare you for that type of work. We kind of see that with Elisha. If you'll remember Elisha, as he's following Elijah around, he would go to these various schools of the prophets, and they kept saying, you know, your master's going to go away today. And he would tell them, yes, be quiet, quit saying that. However, there were various schools that would prepare one, in a sense, for this prophetic ministry. Now, God needs his people to hear this message and to hear this word in hopes that he might turn them back and be able to spare the judgment that he is going to have to ultimately justly bring. But he doesn't go to the school of the prophets, does he? To find a man to go speak to his people. He finds a shepherd. He finds, as Amos describes himself here, a grower of sycamore figs. Now, I had no idea what a sycamore fig was. I know what a fig is. It's a very prominent fruit during the days in which Israel lived, and that was a means that they used for food and sweeteners and various other things. But a sycamore fig, they called it a poor man's fig. It had a more of a woody texture, and it was something really that only the poorest of the poor people in Israel ate. But that was Amos's profession. He had a few little sheep, and perhaps this little sycamore vineyard from which he had these sycamore figs that he would sell and probably just scrape by what he needed to make a living. That's the kind of man, this nobody, not from the school of the prophets and the educated and prepared backgrounds, the grower of sycamore figs and the tender of this sheep was the one that God called to be his prophet. Hold over there in Amos and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, the beauty of God is he's never changing. And the God of the prophet Amos is the same God that you and I serve. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. We see as Paul speaks to these Corinthians, who he essentially calls nobodies, and you'll be glad to call yourself a nobody after this lesson, I hope. From 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. You look out in the assembly of Christians, you're probably not going to see the richest of folks. You're not going to see intellectually, according to man, the wisest or smartest of folks. You're not going to see the most influential of folks. That was the audience of the church at Corinth, and that's oftentimes the audience of those who serve the Lord today. But God says, and Paul says, it's the kind of people I like using. I like using nobodies. People that aren't particularly wise. People that aren't particularly strong. People that the world might look on and despise them for everything that they are. No one would have went to the pasture to find a prophet. But that's where God went. Jesus, when he was looking for disciples to turn this world upside down with his church, to the seas of Galilee, to look for uneducated fishermen. He went for a tax collector. Men that the world would have rejected. Those are the people that God chooses. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. That gives me hope because I'm a nobody. I'm like Amos. There's nothing special about me. I'm not exceptionally smart. I'm not exceptionally strong. I am exceptionally good looking, but that's an exception. Hadn't slowed me down yet. But that's the people God calls to be his children, isn't it? It's those that aren't exceptionally special. That's God's favorite kind of people to use in his kingdom. Anybody out there want to call themselves a nobody now? Because if you do, you better know God's got a purpose for you. God's got a plan for you. And God wants to use you because nobodies are God's favorite type of people to use in his kingdom. What a surprising God we serve. We serve a God whose mind you can change. Do you know that? Do you know you could change God's mind?
How would you feel if you could sit down with the President of the United States and you could give him your opinion about how this country should be run?
You could talk to him and discuss with him and argue with him about bills that you think should be passed, laws that are made that govern health care and security and welfare and everything that falls under his purview to decide about.
What if you could argue your case with the President of the United States about how this country should be run?
Would you feel powerful? Would you feel influential?
If you could sit down and talk with him about those kind of things, would you feel important?
What if I told you this? You can go to your closet and you can speak to the creator of this universe. Not the president of this great country, but the maker of this world and everything that's in it, who spoke everything that is into existence. What if I told you you could go to your closet and you could talk to him and you could change his mind?
Do you know that about God? That it's within my power? In your power to potentially change his mind? Look at Amos chapter 7, the first 6 verses there.
As Amos prepares to receive these visions about God's judgment on Israel,
thus the Lord God showed me in verse 1 of Amos 7, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the Lord of the land, I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?
The Lord changed his mind about this.
It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it began to consume the deep and began to consume the farming. And then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?
And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. As Amos is receiving these visions of God's judgment that's going to be on the people, as he looks and as he witnesses what God has planned for the people, he says, God, they can't withstand it. Your people are too small. They couldn't recover. This will destroy them. This will demolish them. God, please don't bring this on them. God said, okay. Okay. I hear you, Amos. This won't happen. And he shows them that other vision about the land being destroyed by fire. And Amos says, God, your people can't overcome this. They won't be able to bounce back.
Don't do this to them. God says, okay.
Twice, God consents
to withhold the particular judgment that he had in mind. Twice, in verses 3 and 6, God changed his mind
at the words of this prophet Amos.
Now, this wasn't because Amos was a prophet.
But this was because Amos made a request of God, and God listened, and God complied.
Now, I'm not trying to give you the idea that God is going to do every single thing that you want and every single thing that you ask.
Sometimes I think that we get in our mind, that's how prayer works, and I'm going to ask God to change my life and give me a new job and to help me just magically drop 20 pounds and make me feel good all the time and help me to quit hurting and help me to never be sick.
And when those things don't happen, we get a little bit disappointed. Thank God you're letting me down.
And I'm not trying to say that God is going to answer every prayer you make. I'm not trying to say, for that matter, that God is going to listen and change his mind about whatever he had for your life and even the smallest things. All I'm saying is, we don't always understand the big picture. I may selfishly ask something of God that might not be for my best interest in the long run, or it might not be in the best interest for my neighbor in his life. And so God, whenever I make this request, says, no, that's not going to happen.
But at the same time, it falls to me and it falls to you, if you're a Christian and can speak to God through his Son, the ability to change God's mind. You remember what James says in James 5:16?
The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know what that means? For my prayers to avail much, for my prayers to be effective, one, they're heard by God, and secondly, God complies. Now, we can't see how that always happens. But how many prayers have you had answered by God? How many times, and it's impossible to know, might you have diverted something that God was going to bring on you
or a loved one because you petitioned him fervently in prayer, in righteousness, and said, God, please don't, or God, please do. And who knows how many times God might have otherwise
had other plans. He might have heard what you said and changed his mind and acted in a way in the manner in which you pray. Now, I'm not saying every little thing we ask for God's going to come true. In fact, it probably most of the time isn't. But what I'm saying is, just as Amos showed us, we serve a God who you can change his mind. That's surprising. That's surprising in a world that says that everything is fate, where everything is predestined, and God had this planned out from the beginning, and there's nothing you can do to change it. Amos says right here, that's not true. James says, that's not true. You pray to God. You let him know what's on your mind. Maybe he'll hear. Does that make you feel powerful? Does it make you feel influential? Does it make you feel important? Should. And also should mean make you realize I'm not praying enough. If I've got the power to change the course of my life, I'm probably not doing it enough. How blessed we are to serve a God whose mind we can change. And lastly, we serve a God who's going to utterly destroy the wicked. That is not a popular message. Many places, you could not utter these words and expect to get into the pulpit the next Sunday. It doesn't fit well with this idea of a God of love and mercy that's going to save everyone. But the reality is, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we serve. Israel has angered God. And this isn't just something they've done once or twice. This is a perpetual offense that they have been committing for several hundred years. And God has called them back. And God has sent prophets. And God has sent famine and pestilence and plagues and all sorts of things. And yet His people have refused to turn back. They've angered God. And He's patiently waited hundreds of years trying to get them to return, calling them back by discipline. Yet, as Amos said, yet you did not return to me. Perhaps the most frightening words in the Bible we found in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. Is that phrase not send shivers down your spine? Because it should. Because I don't care how good you are. None of us are righteous before the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into, the hands of the living God. God's calling Israel out and says, I've had enough. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You can picture God's anger, and some people think about God's anger maybe like a volcano that just out of nowhere just erupts and blows up and destroys everything. That's not God's anger. The picture of God's anger is a pot of water boiling on the stove. You turn it on and it doesn't just blow up. It begins to simmer and you see a little few bubbles coming up at the very beginning of the process of the boiling. And then you see they start coming up faster and faster. And as time progresses, it gets to a point where if you allow that water to boil on the stove long enough, it's going to just boil over. But it's a slow process of simmering that's going to ultimately end in chaos. That's what God's anger looks like. It doesn't just come from nowhere. This is God's anger that's been boiling and simmering for hundreds of years. And His patience with His people has ran thin. And it's a slow process, which if Israel had been observant, you know what? They would have realized what was happening. God says in Amos 3:7, surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. They had been coming and warning the people for a long time. This wasn't God just carelessly destroying His people. This is God's anger that had came to fruition from several hundred years of rejection. And in the same way, God today doesn't just cast people into hell. He warns them. He does everything in His power to bring someone to repentance, just as He did with His people. See, there are those who are saying today that God's going to save everyone. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Doesn't matter how you live. That has no implication on your life. God is love, and love does not condemn. Well, look at how this last chapter of Amos begins. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Amos' final vision. I told you he saw this vision of the temple being destroyed. Is that I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And he said, smite the capitals, so the thresholds will shake. Break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I command my sword that it will slay them. Israel, these 10 northern tribes, are going to be utterly destroyed. They will not exist any longer after they reject God's final appeal. He sent prophet. He sent punishment. His anger and his wrath has slowly boiled, but it's about to spill over. And their refusal to repent is going to end with their destruction. The hand of Assyria is going to take them away and wipe them out. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll conclude with this passage here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Jesus says that there are going to be people who on the day of judgment are going to be surprised to find out their fate. They're going to enter into eternity expecting to hear God say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." They're going to be surprised. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 6. Paul says, "After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." This is not judgment day on faithful people. This isn't God casting obedient Christians into hell. Verse 8. These people don't know God. They haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus. Those are the people on whose God's anger is going to be poured out. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. How terrible. How surprising to some. We serve a God that's going to utterly destroy the wicked. Amos' message is clear. Prepare to meet your God. We serve a surprising God. More surprising than the fact that He's a jealous God that condemns jealousy. More surprising than the fact that He uses nobodies like me. More surprising than the fact that He listens to nobodies like me and will change His mind because of our petitions. More surprising than the fact that He's one day going to utterly destroy wicked people. This is the love that He has in spite for us, in spite of all of the wrongs that we have committed against God. Are you serving the God that the Spirit has revealed to us? A God that's jealous for His people. And a God that says, "I'm not going to hear your worship unless you worship me alone." Are you serving the God that takes nobodies, calls them children, makes them somebodies? Are you serving that God? Are you serving the God whose ear is in your hand? You can tell Him whatever you want. You can ask Him whatever you want. You can know that He hears. Are you serving the God that's going to be your judge? That's going to one day speak words of life to you, or condemnation? Amos, being dead, still speaks to us today. And he asks you, "Are you prepared to meet God?" It's a question only you can answer. If you're not God's child, then God says you're not prepared. Because it's on that day when we stand before God to be judged. And when the great accuser points his finger and has this list of all of our wrongs there, that Jesus will speak for his children and say, "He's mine." Are you serving a God who gave his son so that you might be saved? If you're not, you need to be coming in faith this morning. You need to make your confession that He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. And that your hope will be in Him in this life and in the life to come. And that you're willing to repent of your sins and you're willing to be immersed in water to have those sins forgiven. If you're not serving Him, you're not ready to meet the Lord. And I would encourage you to prepare to meet your God. If you're here this morning and your life hadn't been what it needs to be, and like the children of Israel, you carry around with you several gods as well as Yahweh, the one we're worshiping this morning. And I beseech you and I beg you to put them away. Serve the Lord alone. Prepare to meet your Lord. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.